At the age of 17, the future was very bright for Johnny Erickson Tata. She was popular, she was athletic, she was artistic, she was gifted, she had a bright future ahead of her. All of that changed one day when, at age 17, swimming with her friends in the Chesapeake Bay, she dove into the water, misjudged the depth of the water, hit her head, and had a tragic accident that left her a paraplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. And everything about that moment changed the trajectory of Johnny's life. All the dreams that she had for herself changed. Everything that she aspired to be could not happen. That pain that was introduced into her life was unwanted. It was uninvited. It was tragic, and it changed everything. I think a lot of people hear a story like that, and maybe you can't identify exactly with Johnny's story, but maybe you have a similar story where you've had pain in your life that you didn't invite and that you didn't want, and that's changed things for you. And a lot of people wonder, where is God in that? How could a good God allow bad things to happen like this? Can God have a plan for our pain? Well, if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to Genesis chapter 37 as we begin to look at the story of one of the most famous characters in all of Scripture. It's the life of Joseph. In fact, 25% of the book of Genesis is devoted to the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 all the way through the end of chapter 50. Really, the main emphasis in this section is on the life of Joseph. But really, more importantly than highlighting for you what's happening in Joseph's life, this section of Scripture highlights for you Joseph's God and his character and what he is like. And I think that there is no greater story in all of Scripture to highlight a couple of truths about God. First of all, to highlight the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God over every molecule in the universe. R.C. Sproul said there are no rebel molecules. And when you experience pain, unwanted, uninvited pain in your life, and you're wondering, what's going on? Why is this happening? Where is God in all of this? It ought to encourage your hearts that God is absolutely sovereign over every molecule in the universe. And we see that in Joseph's story. The second truth about God that we see in Joseph's story is God's commitment to orchestrate every detail of our life to accomplish his redemptive plan for us. And that ought to give you encouragement, because there are a lot of details in our life that we feel like, from our perspective, are unexpected and chaotic, right? Our nation is in a moment like that right now, just politically and with the leadership in our nation and the attempted assassination of President Trump and all the questions about President Biden and everything that's going on. It feels chaotic, and we may wonder, what in the world is going on? It should encourage our hearts that God is committed to orchestrate every detail of our life to accomplish his redemptive plan for our lives. Our lives often include what John Newton, the famous hymn writer, once called many dangers, toils, and snares. And here's some encouragement for you. When you go through many dangers, toils, and snares, you can walk with hope through those dangers, through those toils, through those snares, because God is absolutely committed to working out every detail of your life for his glory and for your good. In fact, that's the big idea of the text this morning, that all God's plans are for his glory and for our good, even when his plans include pain. We sing that song in worship. All your plans are for your glory. Yes, we can know you are good. Even when you go through painful moments, uninvited, unwanted pain, you can still trust down deep in your bones that God makes no mistakes, that God uses everything in our lives for his glory and for our good. This is what Romans 8:28 says, that God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things means all things. It means the good things and the bad things. It means the mountaintops and the valleys. It means the victories and it means the defeats. It means the easy things in life and the painful things in life. God works all all of those things together for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory, which means that we can walk through life even with pain, trusting that God has a purpose for everything that happens in our life. And you may not always understand the purpose of your pain in the moment of that pain, but you can trust, because God is perfect in his character, he's perfect in his actions, that God wastes nothing in our lives. He uses everything. He has a purpose for every single detail in our life, which gives us confidence, right? Knowing the sovereignty of God, even over pain, gives us confidence to know that nothing will ever come to us that has not gone first through his hands. I can't think of a more comforting truth to hold onto in moments of pain and hurt than to know that nothing is coming into my life. Nothing is coming into my life that has not first gone through God's sovereign hand. And Joseph experienced the truth of that firsthand. So I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 1 begins in a good place for Joseph's family. It says that Jacob, that's Joseph's father, lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, Jacob's family finally in the land. It's God's people in God's place. It's God's family exactly where God's family needs to be. Everything is looking good. The future is bright for Jacob's family and for Joseph and his brothers. But a problem is introduced into their story. Uninvited, unwanted pain is brought into their story, beginning in verse 2. So let's look down at verse 2. It says, these are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. And the young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Well, actually, technically, they're his concubines, because you remember Jacob's wives were Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah start competing to see who could have the most children, and so they give each of their concubines to Jacob, Bilhah and Zilpah. And those women had four sons between the two of them. They had Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And Joseph is out in the fields with those boys, with those four sons. And in verse 2, it says he brought a bad report about them to their father. Apparently, these four brothers were men of ill repute. They had bad character. They were doing some evil things. And Joseph, after having spent some time with them out in the field, perhaps assigned to these brothers as a supervisor over them, maybe Jacob knew their character, maybe Jacob understood that these were bad guys, and so he sends Joseph into the field with them to kind of keep an eye on them. Something has happened with these brothers. They've done something evil. And Joseph comes and brings this report about the evil that they had done back to Jacob, their father. Now, verse 3 says that Israel, that's another name for Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons, because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age. So let's just stop right here. Here's the first problem in the story, and that is we see Jacob's preferential treatment of Joseph. The text tells us here, and it actually tells us twice in verses 3 and then again in verse 4, that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his other sons, and everybody should respond by saying, boo. That's a bad deal as a father, to pick a favorite. Jacob knows better than this. Jacob knows how complicated life can be when a dad picks a favorite son, because that had actually happened to Jacob. You remember Jacob's father, Isaac, has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Isaac picked a favorite, and it wasn't Jacob. Isaac picked Esau as his favorite son, and it creates all kinds of complications for Jacob's family. So Jacob should know better than to show favoritism or to show kind of a preferential treatment, and yet that's exactly what he does. He plays favorites just like his dad played favorites. He had a favorite wife, right? He married Rachel and Leah. He also has two concubines, but it says back in chapter 28, it says again and again and again that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And now we're told in the text that he loves Joseph more than he loves all the other brothers. So he's kind of setting up Joseph for what happens next. This is really the first domino to tip in a long line of other events that's going to happen in Joseph's life. Now, why was Joseph Jacob's favorite? Well, the text tells us, I think, a couple of reasons. The first reason it says is that Joseph was the son born to Jacob in his old age. You remember that Rachel was barren. She wasn't able to have children. Leah was having all of these kids. Rachel couldn't have children. But then God did a miracle and opened Rachel's womb, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, Joseph. She's later going to give birth to Benjamin. But that happens when Jacob is very old. He's like grandpa aged by the time little Joseph, little Joey, comes along into the family. And you know, if you've seen grandpas, you know that these like stone cold, hard edge, manly men can melt like butter when they become a grandpa. They show pictures of their grandkids and they become big old softies. Can I get a witness? That's kind of Jacob. He's kind of grandpa age, and here comes little Joey into the family, and Jacob just has a tender spot for Joseph. He was born to him as a man in old age. He also, by the way, is the son, the firstborn son of Joseph's favorite wife, Rachel. So could it be that every time Jacob would look at Joseph, that maybe he saw something that reminded him of his favorite wife, Rachel, who had passed away? Maybe there's something about Joseph's eyes, and Jacob looks at Joseph, and he's reminded of Rachel's eyes. Or maybe there's facial expressions that little Joey makes, and when Jacob looks at Joseph, he's reminded of the facial expressions that Rachel used to make. There's a reason that he kind of favored Joseph. I think the other reason that Jacob favored Joseph is because of Joseph's character. In verse 2, we're told about this little incident where Joseph is out in the fields with four of his brothers. They do something really evil, and it would be really, honestly, it would be the path of least resistance for Joseph to just not say anything about it, right? I'm one of four brothers, and I'm not the oldest brother, and I know that if I went home and told my dad about something that my brothers did that was wrong, there would be consequences. Can I get a witness? It's not easy to tell on your brothers. But here in verse 2, we see a feature of Joseph's character that's actually going to pop up later in the story, and that is his integrity and his courage. He is committed to the truth, and he's willing to be a man of integrity even if it's costly. He is a man who values principle over popularity. He would rather be honest with his dad than popular with his brothers. He would rather be committed to tell the truth about what they had done, regardless of the cost and consequences. He would rather be loyal to his father and unpopular with his brother because he valued the truth and he valued integrity and he valued character. This is going to be something that will pop up again in Joseph's life, where he's loyal to a master despite the cost and the consequence. Well, folks, this is the kind of thing that makes a dad's heart swell. Dad's in the room. Can I get an amen? When you see your son act with integrity and with courage, your heart bursts with pride. And if you see a certain group of sons who are bad men, evil men, but then you see virtuous Joseph who is loyal to you and cares about the truth and is a man of integrity and a man of courage, well, it's understandable that Jacob would pick a favorite. But although it's understandable, it's unwise. And it causes all kinds of problems for Joseph and his family. Now, we have a sign in the text of Joseph's favored status, this preferential treatment he gets from his father, and that is that his dad makes a special gift for him. You read about it in the end of verse 3. It says that Jacob made a long-sleeved robe for him. Now, long-sleeved robe, some people think that should be translated as long-sleeved robe, which would have kind of been a different kind of robe in that day and time. Other people translate this as a multicolored robe, and so and that would have been very rare in that day and time to wear clothes that had a lot of different colors. If you've ever seen Texas limestone from Looters, Texas, you know that there's all kinds of different shades in that limestone that looks almost like the shades and the colors of the desert. It may be that Joseph's robe just was colored with all the different shades of the desert, or maybe even more brightly colored robe. Maybe there were reds and purples and blues in this very extravagant, ornate robe. Whatever it would have looked like, this same word that's translated here as long sleeve robe is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe royal robes, robes that kings and queens would wear. So just get in your mind that this is a picture of Joseph's favored position. He is wearing a robe that is fit for a king. This ornate robe would have been special. It would have even been expensive. I mean, to use colors in that day and time, to use the dyes that you would have to extract to color your clothes, it was a very expensive process. And so this is a gift truly fit for a king. And not only does it say that his father gave it to him, it says his father made it for him. I mean, it's not like Jacob, you know, last minute, Christmas Eve, went on to Amazon to buy a nice gift for his son. This has taken preparation. It's taken effort. He has worked personally to make this robe for Joseph. And this is a robe that he doesn't give to anyone else. It's just Joseph. So out of 13 kids, 12 sons, Joseph makes a gift for one. And all the other brothers are left out. That would be like anticipating Christmas morning for months and months and months. And the Christmas tree comes up, and you notice that your parents put out Christmas gifts all around the tree, and you're excited about what your parents might have gotten for you, and Christmas morning comes, and you start opening up gifts, and the first gift marked for Joseph, and then the second gift marked for Joseph, and the third gift, and the fifth gift, and the eighth gift marked for Joseph. And at the end of the day, all the gifts were for the one child and all the other kids were left out. Can you imagine how much you would hate your brother if you were Joseph's brother? Well, that's exactly what they do. They hate him for this. Look at what happens in verse 4. It says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. It's the second time in two verses that it's said that way. His father loved him more than all the others, right? This preferential treatment. When they see this, they hated him. That phrase, hated him, is going to be repeated three times in the next paragraph. They hated him. They hated him. They hated him. That's a strong word. It doesn't say that they disliked him or they didn't prefer him or their little brother Joey kind of got on their nerves. They hate his guts. They seethe with anger because of their father's favoritism. And that is going to introduce all kinds of pain into Joseph's life. It says they could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. So Jacob's favoritism introduces a disaster for the family, as we'll see. But things even get more complicated in verse 5, as we see not only Jacob's preference for Joseph, but we also see that God has a special purpose for Joseph. And God reveals his purpose to Joseph via two dreams. Now, in the ancient world, in Joseph's time, the Bible was not compiled, okay? So today, does God speak to us? Yes, God speaks to us through his word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. But in the absence of scriptural revelation, in Joseph's time, God revealed himself via dreams. And God gives Joseph a couple of special dreams that are a little mysterious, but they encapsulate God's purpose, his special purpose for Joseph's life. Now, Joseph gets these dreams, and then he tells them to his brothers, which is probably an unwise mistake. Okay, let's just be honest. Let's look down at verse 5. It says, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Second time in two verses that the brothers hate him. And so he said to them, listen to this dream I had. So he's going to tell them the dream. Now, one of the dreams was agricultural in nature. The other was astronomical in nature. Okay, so let's look first of all at the agricultural dream. He says, there we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field, and suddenly my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, let me just ask you, let's just be honest. If little Joey is your brother, what are you going to do at this moment? He tells you this dream about you bowing down. I'm punching my brother in the nose and not apologizing about it either, mind you. Well, they respond that way. Verse 8, are you really going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule us? So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. There's a little hatred going on in this family. And then the astronomical dream. It says he had another dream and told it to his brothers. Look, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me, right? The celestial spheres are now bowing in worship and honor of Joseph. And by the way, now it's not just 11 stars, it's sun and moon. So what's the dream about? It's not just about 11 brothers bowing to him. It's now about mom and dad. So he told his father and brothers, verse 10, and his father rebuked him. You see, the father gets it. Jacob understands what the dream is about. What kind of dream is this that you've had, he said? Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come and bow down to the ground before you? Now, the irony of the question is the answer is yes, absolutely. They will actually be ruled over eventually by Joseph later in the story, but they don't understand that right now. All they understand is that it seems like little Joey is a little too big for his britches. And this favorite son who brought the bad report about his brothers, who got the special robe from his father, now he has visions of grandeur and glory as he starts dreaming that everyone's bowing to him. I mean, look, you have an agricultural dream, you have an astronomical dream, but both of them have one thing in common, the repetition of the phrase, they bowed down to me. The sheaves of grain bowed down to me. The stars and the sun and moon bowed down to me. So his father rebukes him, and his brothers hate him all the more. Now they begin to act out of their hatred in the next verse. Look down in verse 12 as we see Joseph's brothers act out of this hatred by putting him into a pit. Okay, let's look at verse 12. His brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready, I'm going to send you to them. And Joseph said, I'm ready. So Israel said to him, well, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the Hebron Valley and he went to Shechem. Now, for those of you who are Bible geography studs, you know that it's 60 miles from the Hebron Valley to Shechem. Okay, so this is not like Jacob is sending Joseph to the back 40 to go check on the brothers. He's sending him probably a week's journey away from south to north, from Hebron all the way up to Shechem. Now, he goes to Shechem, and in verse 15, a man found Joseph there wandering in the field and asked him, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers, Joseph said. Can you tell me where they're pasturing their flocks? Well, they've moved on from here, the man said. That's going to be a key detail. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, let me just pause right here. I know you know where Dothan is, right? I had to Google it, all right? So from Hebron to Shechem, 60 miles. From Shechem to Dothan is an additional 12 miles, and that's going to be really important before the end of the day. Okay, you're going to see why that matters. But they've moved 12 miles from Shechem to Dothan. So that's where Joseph goes, and he finds them there. Now, things go south beginning in verse 18. It says that they saw him in the distance. Just a question, how do you think the brothers were able to see him from such a distance? Probably the robe, right? I mean, this is going to be the noose that he hangs with, basically. It's probably the multicolored robe that they're able to see this, you know, bright, sparkly younger brother coming from a long distance, and the sight of that brother just brings a flood of emotion to these brothers. And so the murderous thoughts start to flow in their minds. And the text tells us that before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. Well, I mean, this is the natural outworking of hatred, right? I mean, Jesus even says this, if you have anger in your heart towards a brother, it's as if you have murdered that person in your heart, right? Every time you drive down the loop and somebody cuts you off and you hate that person, you're murdering them in your heart. And Jesus says that, and this is the natural outworking of their hatred. They hate him, they hate him, they hate him. Now they decide it would be easier for them if they just got rid of him. If Joseph had never been born, their lives would be easier. So they spot him from a distance. He's making his way into them with that hated multicolored robe. And you can just picture the brothers reminding themselves of how bad Joey is. He's our father's favorite. He got the robe and we didn't get anything at Christmas. And then he had this bad report that he brought about our brothers. And then he had these arrogant dreams where we were bowing down to him. And somebody suggests, let's just kill him. Let's just get rid of this nuisance once and for all. They said to one another, verse 19, oh, look. Here comes that dream expert. You can just put those in air quotes. So now, come on, let's kill him and threw him into one of the pits. And we can say that a vicious animal ate him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. That's a little irony in the text. They say, we're gonna cover his death up by saying a vicious animal took him out. Well, folks, that's exactly what these brothers are acting like. They are acting like vicious animals towards their brother. In fact, the word vicious is the same word used back in verse 2 when Joseph brought a bad report about his brother. It says he brought a bad report or an evil report. It's that same word used right here, evil beasts. That's exactly how they are, evil indeed. They are acting out of the character that Joseph said they had. Joseph said they were evil. Now they're acting like evil beasts. And boy, this is to me, it's a reminder of the book of Revelation, which describes our enemy Satan like a beast who persecutes the church. Here, Joseph's brothers are treating him savagely, like wild, evil beasts. Now, something happens in verse 21 that changes the game a little bit. It says, when Reuben heard this, Reuben is Joseph's oldest brother. He's not a man of good character. You'll remember a couple chapters ago, he slept with his father's concubine. Reuben is not a good dude. But at this particular moment, he has a moment of good character. He hears that the brothers want to kill Joseph, so he tried to save him from them. And he said, well, let's not take his life. Don't shed his blood. Instead, throw him into this pit in the wilderness. But don't lay a hand on him. And the narrator tells us that Reuben said this because he intended to rescue him from them and return him to his father. So Reuben says, okay, my brothers are murderous. They want to put him to death. Here's an idea. Let me suggest throwing him into the pit. As far as the brothers know, this is just a method of execution. But Reuben's intent is to come and rescue him later. So they like the idea. Verse 23, it says, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the long sleeve robe that he had on, and they took him and threw him into the pit. And the pit was empty and without water. Now let's just pause right there and let's talk about this pit for a second, because I want you to get in your mind what's happening to Joseph. He's been his father's favorite. God has a special purpose for his life. But his brothers hate him for it, and now there's this uninvited, unwanted pain that's been introduced into his life. They take him, and they throw him into this pit. Well, what kind of pit is he thrown into? Well, the word in Hebrew actually is cistern, a cistern. And that's really important to give you kind of a visual picture of what's happening to Joseph in this story. In Israel, in that day and time, if you wanted water, you had basically three sources of water. The first source is the best source. It's fresh water, okay? This would come from streams, springs, and rivers. It would either come up from the ground or down from the mountains, but it would be fresh, clean, pure, ice-cold water. And that's what the Jews call living water. It just means water that moves. It's fresh water. That's like your best water. If you couldn't find a stream, a spring, or a river, the second best kind of water would be water from a well. You would dig down into the ground, get water from underneath the ground, and you would draw it up. And it's not quite as fresh or quite as clean as spring water, but it's still pretty good. But it's pretty hard to dig a well, and it's hard to find streams and springs and rivers to have fresh water. And so in Israel, if you didn't have access to one of those first two water sources, you would have option three, which is to build a cistern. Now, a cistern is basically like a cave for water collection, okay? If you've ever known like a prepper who lives out in the woods by themselves and is waiting for the end of the world, and they're like totally off the grid, you'll see some of these cisterns. It's maybe up on top of the roof and they're gathering rainwater. Some of you in this room may have one of those. Hopefully I'm not stepping on any toes here, but the rain comes down, and that cistern gathers the water, and then it sits there, right, that you can use it. Well, in Israel, you would dig a cistern down into the ground. It was basically a cave to collect rainwater. And this was the worst kind of water, because just picture it in your mind, instead of getting it fresh out of a mountain or digging it up from a well, this is water that hits the ground and then rolls over everything that is on that ground and then goes down into this water collection cave. So all the dirt, all the disease. Animals are walking on this stuff and drinking out of it and doing other unmentionable things in it. And all that water is just drizzling down the ground into this cistern, and then it sits there. So it's smelly, it's stagnant, it's like a Coke that's been sitting out for 2 weeks. It's gross, right? And so that would be, this is the kind of water you drink if you're about to die and you have no other choice. That's when you get cistern water. And by the way, as that cistern would get emptied towards the bottom, the further down you got, the more you would draw up just mud and sludge. So by the time the cistern is basically empty, it's just sludgy, muddy, stinky, stagnant. That is a cistern. By the way, this is why God, later in Israel's story, will compare himself to living water or fresh water, the best water source, and he'll talk about cisterns as well. In fact, look at Jeremiah 2 and verse 13 on the screens. God says to Israel, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of what? Living water," right? The best kind of water you can have. God is saying, you come to me and you get the best, and instead you have dug, what does it say there? Cisterns for yourselves, cracked cisterns that can't even hold water. God is saying, when you choose anything other than me, you've exchanged the best for the worst. You've exchanged living water for gross old cistern water. So that gives you a picture of where Joseph is. When his brothers throw him into a pit, they are throwing him into this empty cistern. Verse 24 tells us this cistern was empty. It was no water. So the only thing that's left down there is the smell of stagnant mud water. There is no water for Joseph to drink. He is just down at the bottom of this smelly, stagnant cistern, which tells you what his brothers are wanting to do to him. They had an intent to kill him by throwing him into the cistern. It's not like they were throwing him in there where he could have shade and water and survive. They are throwing him into a pit that's empty, where he would thirst to death in the bottom of that empty cistern. This was a pit of death. They are essentially throwing him into a tomb. Folks, this is not your best life now if you're Joseph. Imagine being Joseph. It seems like you've got a bright future. Your dad has picked you to be the prominent son. He's given you a robe of royalty, designating your favored status. Not only has your dad picked you, it seems as if God has picked you. God gives you these two dreams where everyone's bowing down to you, and there's this revelation of his future. It seems as if everything is looking up for Joseph, but here he is in a pit, literally hitting rock bottom in a pit of death, left by his brothers. The brothers that should be the closest to him, the guys who should love him the most, have betrayed him, thrown him into this pit of death. This is not your best life now. Where is God in all of this? Joseph could be asking all the theological questions. How could a good God allow bad things to happen to his people? Joseph could be wondering, why am I experiencing this pain? Why am I in this pit of death? Where is God in all of this? What happened to that Sunday school lesson I learned in Hebrew school about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? This doesn't seem like a very wonderful plan. You're at the bottom of a smelly cistern. So there he is, stuck at the bottom of a pit. But God has a plan for Joseph's pain. Joseph did not know it at this moment. All he had at this moment was the dream. All he had from the moment is some kind of mysterious revelation from God about his future that seemed pretty bright. But now something has entered into his story, pain, unwanted, uninvited, that seems to jeopardize God's revelation. And there's Joseph at the bottom of the pit. He doesn't understand what God is doing. But we get the advantage of seeing the story from the narrator's perspective, not Joseph's perspective. From Joseph's perspective, he has no idea what God is doing in this. He's just experiencing pain. By the way, that's often the way we are. We have no idea in the moment what God is doing with our pain. It's just like, why am I experiencing this? But if you could take a divine view and see the pain from God's point of view, you can realize that God has a plan for everything that happens in our life, including the most painful moments. And we see that beginning to unfold in verse 25. Let's look at God's plan for Joseph's pain. Verse 25, it says, the brothers sat down for a meal. By the way, that shows you how calloused these brothers are. I mean, they've just thrown their brother into a pit of death, and then they go have fried chicken. I mean, they are hard-hearted. They strip off, his robe. They've tossed him in the pit. They eat. When they looked up, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, now Reuben has already entered the story. Now another older brother, Judah, enters the story and says to his brothers, well, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's make a profit off of this. Let's sell our brother to the Ishmaelites. Let's not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, after all, our own flesh. His brothers thought this is a good idea. Hey, at least we can turn a profit. We'll still get rid of the problem, and we'll pocket some money. Now, they don't pocket a lot, because in verse 28, it says, when Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites. That's 2 pieces of silver for each brother. Not a lot. And those Ishmaelites take Joseph to Egypt. Now, has the situation gotten better for Joseph or worse? It's hard to tell, but you could argue that it's gotten worse, okay? He's gone from the pit. Now he's sold into slavery, and he's being booked down to Egypt at the hand of some Ishmaelites. It looked like he's kind of gotten out of the fire and into the pan. I don't know. You know what I'm saying. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. It kind of looks like it's gone worse for Joseph here. More pain, right? When it rains, it pours, right? It seems like maybe things are going worse for him. Verse 29, it says, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy is gone. What am I going to do? So they took Joseph's robe. They slaughtered a male goat. They dipped his robe in blood. They sent the robe to their father and said, we found this. Examine it. Is it your son's robe or not? Notice they don't call him their brother. It's your son. And his father recognized it. Now pain is going to enter into Jacob's story. It is my son's robe, he said. A vicious animal has devoured him. He's absolutely right. In fact, it was 10 vicious animals. Joseph has been torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will go down to the grave mourning. And his father wept for him. So much pain. Verse 36. Joseph's move from the frying pan to the fire. Now it's going to get worse in verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. Who is Potiphar? He was an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. So things are looking really bleak for Joseph at this particular moment. But we have the advantage of having God's perspective on what's going on. And we see in this story some hints that God's hand is at work even in the middle of Joseph's pain. There's 4 little hints that I want to show you. The first hint has to do with Reuben and Judah. This is a sign of God's sovereignty that Reuben and Judah are acting out of character. These are bad men. We see that even in the next chapter with Judah. These are bad men, and yet in this one moment, because of Reuben and Judah's actions, sovereignly Joseph's life is spared. What's happening to him is really bad, but at least he's not murdered. And that's going to be really important. It's going to be really important that Joseph lives for what happens next, right? So this is God sovereignly protecting Joseph. It looks as if there's harm coming to Joseph, but actually because of Reuben and Judah, God protects Joseph. So that's the first hint of his sovereignty at work. The second hint of his sovereignty at work has to do with this location that I pointed out to you, which is Dothan. It's interesting that the brothers are not where they're supposed to be. They're out of place. Where were they supposed to be shepherding the flocks? Shechem. And yet they have moved. The text doesn't tell us why they moved. We just know they've moved 12 miles north to where? Dothan. Now, here's what you need to know about the difference between Dothan and Shechem. Dothan is located right on a major trading route. Shechem is not. In other words, if they had not mysteriously moved to Dothan, they never would have seen these Ishmaelite traders. This caravan would never have passed them by, giving them the option to sell Joseph, which moves him down to Egypt. From God's perspective, we ought to see his sovereignty at work. Why did the brothers move from Shechem to Dothan? We don't know, other than that God put them in the right place at the right moment for his divine purposes. Have you ever been in a spot in your life where you're like, man, I am exactly where God needs me to be. I am right where I need to be, right when I need to be there, because God has a purpose for me being in this place at this moment for a reason. Anybody ever been there? One? Thanks, Emily. It's an amazing thing. If you never experienced it, one day you will, where it's like, man, I can't even explain how I got to this spot at this moment, but I see that God put me right here, right now, for a reason. That's what God is doing in moving the brothers to Dothan, so that he's right where he needs to be for these Ishmaelite traders to come. Okay, the third hint of God's sovereignty is where the Ishmaelite traders bring Joseph. Where do they bring him? Egypt. Now, they could have been going back home. They could have been moving from south to north. But they're moving from north to south. And they are bringing him to Egypt, which looks like a really bad deal for Joseph. But we know by reading the rest of the story that Joseph is going to be exactly where he needs to be in Egypt in order to deliver his family. What looks like a setback for Joseph is actually a setup for God's sovereign plan. It looks like a setback to be brought down to Egypt. That's where no Jewish young man wants to go. Some of you have been there. It's like, man, I do not want to be here. I don't want to be in this situation. It may feel like your life is off the tracks. Have you ever considered that maybe your life is exactly on the tracks of the plan God has for you? That what may look like a setback in your story is maybe a setup for God's story in and through you. That's what's happening in Joseph's life. And then fourth, the fourth evidence of God's sovereignty in this, it's the last verse of the chapter. It gives you a hint of what's to come. We're told that Joseph is sold to a man named Potiphar, who's an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of his guards. Again, at this moment in Joseph's story, he has no idea what God is up to in this. But you know, through the events that we're going to unpack over the next few weeks, that God is going to use this whole deal of being sold to Potiphar to elevate Joseph. And Joseph is going to move, he's moving from the pit to Potiphar's house. But that's not the end of Joseph's story. He's going to go from Potiphar's house to a prison. Looks like a setback. It's actually a setup. He's going to go from that prison to be elevated to a palace. And when Joseph is elevated to a palace, it will be from there that God will use Joseph to rescue not only his own family, including the brothers who betrayed him, but actually the entire nation of Egypt. In other words, in chapter 37, you're seeing a moment of rejection. But by the end of the story, you're going to see that God is going to use this for the purpose of redemption. And in that, folks, we see that God has a plan even in Joseph's pain. All Joseph knows at this moment is pain. He doesn't understand God is orchestrating every detail of his life to put him into a place to bring about the redemption of his people. God has a plan for Joseph's pain. Folks, he has a plan for your pain. God can orchestrate the pain in your life for his redemptive purposes. And folks, this is why we begin to understand why Joseph's story is in our Bible, because Joseph's story points us forward to a greater Joseph, another Joseph who experienced pain, but God uses that pain to accomplish his redemptive plan. Joseph's story points us forward to another rejected son who was loved by his father, sent to find his brothers, but was betrayed by the brothers that he came to find. A rejected son who was sold for silver, whose robe, royal robe, was dipped in blood, but whose pain had a purpose because 3 days later he was raised from the pit of death and eventually he was elevated to a throne where he now rules over his brothers and rescues even those who betrayed him. You see, Joseph's story points us forward to Jesus' story. And in Jesus' story, we understand how all of the pain and hurt and evil and injustice that we experience in this world can be redeemed, and how God can work redemptively through it, because in Jesus' story, Jesus takes all of the evil and hurt and pain and injustice of this world in upon himself in his death on the cross. He absorbs it all. The Bible tells us he was buried, and he took all of your pain and hurt and injustice and evil and sin. He buries it in the ground, but that's not the end of the story, because 3 days later, he comes back to life having conquered it all. And that's not the end of the story. We said in the creed, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he is waiting there. And one day he is going to return. And the Bible tells us what's going to happen when he's going to return. He's going to put death to death. He is going to do away with pain and evil and injustice. Fully and finally at the end, he is going to make all things new, which means that I, in this moment of my life, even if I'm experiencing painful, hurtful things that don't make sense, I can look forward to that day with hope, knowing that God is going to make it right. God is going to put this broken world back together again. God's going to turn this upside world back right side up. God is going to make the mountains flat, as the scriptures tell us. He's going to take the swords and beat them into plowshares. He's going to make all things new, which means that there can be purpose in my pain, even if I don't understand it today. Pain, sorrow, death, sin, all has an expiration date. It won't be forever. And here's the beautiful thing. One day our Father will cover our hurt and our pain and our shame in royal robes of his love and his righteousness. And on that day, we will say, even despite the pain we experienced, he does all things well. Amen. Johnny Erickson Tada, her story didn't end like she thought it would. It didn't go. Her life did not go the way she thought it would. But let me just encourage you with this thought. Just because your story doesn't go the way you think it would or should or could, doesn't mean that your story is over. And if you experience pain, sometimes that's the way we think, man, that was uninvited, it was unwanted, I feel like my story's over. Your story's not over just because the story had a different twist ending than you expected. Johnny's life could have gone a certain way, it didn't go that way. Instead, it went a totally different way. But here's the thing, she did not live an easy life, but she has lived a meaningful life. And God has given her another chapter in her story, and he used her pain as a platform for the gospel. She's been able to share the good news of Jesus with hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people around the world. By the way, I told you she was artistic. She never lost that artistic gift. She just has to use it a little differently. She can't draw with her hands or even with her feet. She learned how to paint with her mouth, holding the paintbrush. And God has used Johnny's life in amazing ways. But here's how I want to end. I want to share with you something Johnny said. This quadriplegic, confined to a wheelchair for her entire life, not something she wanted or invited or expected. This is what Johnny says about her wheelchair. I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior holding his nail-pierced hands. And I'll say, thank you, Jesus. And he'll know that I mean it because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in his sufferings. And I will say, Jesus, Do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. Johnny says, then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for us beyond all that we ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears. I find it so poignant that finally, at the point when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will. There is purpose even in our pain. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, it takes faith to believe this. So, Lord, would you grant it to us by the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.